Last week we started in Romans chapter 5, and we considered fundamentally Paul's declaration that we have peace with God. The issue of peace with God is very apparently an issue for the soul of man, because it is in the relational area in the soul where tranquility and peace is a necessity, particularly in relation to peace with God, because the whole issue from the middle of chapter 1 in Romans up until at least chapter 3, the entire issue was the enmity that God bore toward us because the wrath of God was being revealed from heaven, according to chapter 1, verse 18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their ungodly deeds. And so there was an active animosity on God's part toward us for our animosity toward Him and His program and His righteousness and His entire kingdom principles of servanthood and love and all of that. And so it's not a small thing for Paul to declare that God has put aside all of the antagonism that He bore toward humanity in regard to the issues of justice and righteousness and fair play and all of those things. So having been justified by faith, having the justice issue settled and being applied to us by faith, we now have peace with God. That was what we started at last time. And basically what we've seen is that the by faith terminology, which also comes up again in verse 2, we have something else by faith, according to verse 2. These by faith terms mean, according to chapter 4, particularly verse 21, that's a key verse in the whole concept of by faith terminology, and that is that the person who makes the promise is the one who fulfills it, and he may or may not use the acts of men in the fulfillment. He may not. He can if he wants. He can completely bypass them if he wants. But one thing we do know that by faith means, and that is that he acts independently of the moral quality of our behavior as he fulfills his promises. In chapter 4, Paul talked about the blessedness of the person to whom God refused to reckon sin. So he just pays no attention to the moral quality of our behavior when it comes to this matter of functioning according to his promise, because he does things for those who believe, that's why it's by faith, but he always does them according to grace. And the grace terminology means that he does act to accomplish, but he doesn't hinge it on our responding or getting in the right condition ahead of time. All of that's legal behavior we're trying to manipulate to get God to do what we want when we base it on our behavior and our performance. And Paul completely destroyed that whole issue, because we cannot approach God on the basis of our performance, or we're dead. Our performance simply is not good enough, no matter how good it is. And typically it's not all that good to start with. So that's what's going on in these verses, that we have peace with God because we've been justified by faith. Now in verse 2, he's going to move into this introduction by faith into grace. And the issue of grace is a powerful concept. Once we get over the hump of thinking in terms of God being kind of passive, grace is often almost conceived of in people's minds as God's passive overlooking of our failures. It's kind of like God is not going to hold us accountable for all the bad we've done, and that's the way we look at grace. And that's true, but it's not anywhere close to the real impact of grace. So we kind of have to keep in mind that grace does have to do with God not holding us accountable for all the evil that we've done. But the real issue of grace is that he acts. It's a, if I can use a 21st century catchword, it's a proactive thing on God's part, where he actively steps in to accomplish. Grace is not passive in any sense. Everywhere in the scriptures that God acts by grace, he's acting. He's doing for us what He's required of us. He's not simply dismissing the requirement. He's fulfilling it. He's doing, and that's what promise is all about, is I will do this. It will be by grace through faith. And that's God's commitment. So that's what we've been looking at, and in our study last time, we pretty much focused on the fact that grace has provided a foundation for justification through Jesus Christ, who is called our Lord. And so we see that grace has provided a foundation in the perfection of Christ, both in the active activity of Him in sinlessly living throughout His lifetime on this earth, and then turning right around and offering Himself as a sacrifice as a sinner. The Bible says that He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So everything that was completely wrong, completely contrary to what He actually had been, He accepted upon Himself. So as a perfectly righteous God-man, He took sin upon Himself so that we could become what we're not. We who have sinned could be made righteous in the righteousness of God. So that's the perfection of Christ, and that's the foundation for our justification, and it has ushered us into a state of peace with God. And that means that God has absolutely and finally set aside His animosity toward us because of our sins. He simply does not respond to us that way anymore. Our sins are not dealt with in the way that He formerly was dealing with them in animosity and the outpouring of wrath on a day-by-day basis. That's what it means to have peace with God. He's not mad at us. He's not our enemy any longer. He is absolutely committed to some other things, and sometimes they look just like judgment, but they're not, because there's an awful lot of things that happen in our lives that look negative to us, but are not, and we'll be talking more about that this evening. But what we really do want to do this evening is move beyond the statement that we have this relationship with God that's founded in peace to another statement that He says in verse 2, which is kind of a parallel. Because in verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and then through whom, which is a repetition of through our Lord Jesus Christ, only it's a shorter statement, through whom also we have obtained. Now this word obtained is just the same word translated have in verse 1. We have peace and we have our introduction. The reason they translate it have obtained is because Paul switched tenses on us. In verse 1 he uses we have as a present continuous action. We have peace with God now. It's an ongoing constant reality. But in verse 2 he pushed that by using a perfect tense, he pushed it into the past and made it an event that happened back there that has continuing results into the present, but he's really focusing on the fact that that event happened, and that's why they said have obtained. It's kind of a way of pushing it backwards, but the word is the same word. It's the same word have in both verses. So what we're going to be doing this evening is look at this second possession that we have. We have peace, and we have also had an introduction by faith into grace where we have taken our stand, and we need to understand what all that means. So what I want us to do is to look first of all at the differences between verses 1 and 2 in terms of the possessions, because Paul's focus in verse 1 is on this present possession of peace with God. We have this. It is our enduring possession. We have it. It's ours. And the focus on the present possession has basically one objective. In order to see this, you really have to remember back to our perspective study where we dealt with the issues of the driving motivators of man. Man only has basically three driving motivators. One of them is pain, and that's usually felt in the body. One of them is the whole issue of fear and insecurity, which affects the soul. And the other is the humiliation issues that affect the spirit. And men will do pretty much whatever they have to do to escape any of those three things. They'll do whatever they have to do to get out of pain. They'll do whatever they have to do to get out of conflicts that are threatening to undo them. That's the soul. And they'll do what they need to do to try to resolve that if they can. And they'll do just about anything to keep from being humiliated. And so those are the powerful drivers. They're called the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. But when we remember that those are the issues that the Bible's always dealing with, because that's where men are, that's where we live, when it tells us that we have peace with God, He is telling us that in our souls we can rest. And of course, that's what Jesus said in Matthew 11. If you come to me, I will give you rest unto your souls. So that's been Paul's attempt up to this point, is to move us into a position where he could declare to us that our souls can now rest. We have peace with God. And this focus is absolutely fundamental to the issue of security in our souls. It's fundamental because the peace is with God. And I want to do a little illustration or digression thing here for a few minutes on this business of peace with God in relation to the whole issue of God's treatment. In chapter 1, verse 18, it said the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That made us targets because of our misdeeds. It made us targets. But it made us targets of God, who by definition and name means the executor of power. This is the omnipotent controller, sovereign of our universe. And if you're a target of omnipotence, you have little to no chance of surviving. And so one of the things that we have to understand is that there is a biblical sense in which God is the adversary. But you know what the biblical term for adversary is? That's what Satan means, the adversary. And so one of the things that I want us to think about is this whole business of God as adversary and Satan as adversary. Because if we have an adversary who is more powerful than we are, our souls have no capability of resting. We're in big trouble if we have this adversary who's more powerful than we are. Now, this word means an inimical adversary, somebody who is out to get you. But the way the Bible uses the term when it's describing the devil, it uses it in the sense that there is an adversary who seeks the destruction of his opponents for his own self-gratification. And of course, that's the difference between him and God in terms of the adversarial issues. Satan is an adversary seeking to destroy us for his gratification. God is the adversary of the wicked, and he actively seeks their destruction, but not for his gratification, but for the preservation of life for all of those who have trusted in him. So there's a totally different motivation behind the issues of adversarial reality. And I want us to think about this business of an adversary and the whole concept of God and Satan both being adversarial. We wouldn't want to call God Satan, but some people have. I mean, I've even heard of a philosopher who, looking at the way the world was operating and the amount of grief in it, said, if there is a God, he's the devil. And he made that comment based on the fact that there's a great deal of grief and pain and suffering and all of those kinds of things in the creation of the powerful creator. So it must be his fault. I mean, that was the rationale. And so one of the things that I want us to understand is, does anybody here, what is that sugar substitute that's made out of sugar but it's not sweet? I mean, it's not sugar. It's sweet, but it's not sugar. Splenda. You know how they made that? And we got any chemists here? They reversed the molecular make of it. It's a mirror. Splenda is a mirror of sugar. If you took the carbon molecules and all that kind of stuff, Splenda is the mirror. You know what happens when you put your hand up on the mirror? You get a hand that's just like yours, only it's backwards. It's the mirror image. And in some ways, that is an illustration of the whole issue of the adversary reality. God is an adversary to the wicked, but the righteous also have an adversary who is the mirror image. Everything's backwards. Satan is the mirror image of God. Everything's backward. Now let's think about that. In relation to the motivation, what is Satan's objective in his war with God? And what is God's objective in his war against the ungodly? Well, in either case, and in both cases, the root of the war is the intention to establish a kingdom. That's the point. Satan wants to establish his kingdom. He wants to make it the final reality. And God opposes the wicked with the same exact goal in mind, to establish his kingdom and make it the final reality. Revelation 21 and 22 is a statement of the final reality, and it is a statement of the triumph of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of darkness. It's a declaration of the victory of the final God, the one who actually has the power. So a lot of people think that there's really no difference between God and the devil because both of them are trying to impose their will on others. Well, there is no difference if you're going to limit that imposition of the kingdom on others concept to just that, because it's obvious. Satan wants to establish his kingdom and God wants to establish his. So at that level, there's really no difference. But there are a lot of differences in the mirror image. The image and the mirror image. For example, what is the objective of the opposition kingdom? What is the objective of the false mirror image kingdom? What does Satan really want to do? Well, his goal in establishing his kingdom is his status. He wants to establish himself as the God who has demonstrated his superiority in wisdom and power, because he defines life in terms of being able to boast that he has accomplished by his wisdom and power a victory over the one we call God. That's his whole goal. Satan has decided that life consists of that spiritual sense of exulting that comes from being able to boast that I have done this by the might of my hand. So that if you wanted to say it that way, the scepter of Satan's kingdom is boasting. Whereas the scepter of the kingdom of righteousness is righteousness. And so there's a huge difference in motivation. God is not seeking status in his kingdom. We've already seen that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of servants. And to be the greatest in the kingdom is to be the servant of all, which is the least status idea in terms of this whole concept of seeking status, where Satan's kingdom is status is putting you at the top, you get to be the boss. God's kingdom is exactly the opposite of that. He's the servant. He gets to serve everybody. And that's what I mean by mirror image. They're completely reversed. Whereas the standard of Satan's kingdom is boasting, the standard of God's is righteousness. It's interesting that for everybody in the kingdom of darkness, life is defined in terms of being able to boast of personal accomplishment. That's the reason why Paul spent 3 chapters demolishing the concept of salvation by performance, because he wanted to get to verse 27 of chapter 3 and raise the question, where then is boasting? Boasting is a huge issue. And so he spent all 3 chapters of the first 3 chapters of Romans demolishing the idea that you could be right with God through your actions so that you could boast about what you had accomplished. Look what I have done. That's an anathema concept. It's just completely out of order. It's satanic. It's the mirror image. And so life being defined in terms of being able to boast of personal accomplishment obviously is a spiritual issue. We started off by saying that peace is a soul issue. Well, exulting is a spiritual issue. And Satan is a spirit, and his whole goal is to establish his kingdom for boasting purposes. And that's the mirror image of God's kingdom, because in God's kingdom, the exercise of wisdom and power are not about boasting. They're about establishing righteousness. Wisdom and power are not used in God's kingdom to enable a person to boast of what he's able to do. wisdom and power in God's kingdom are useful to establish and promote righteousness between persons. That's the function of wisdom and power. So that God's kingdom, the flag of His kingdom, is righteousness. And though we have this essence of life being the same in terms of the spiritual exaltation thing, I mean, Satan defines life in terms of the spiritual exaltation. We would too. We would say that life consists in this joy thing, the spiritual exaltation. In fact, that's what verse 2 says at the end of the verse in Romans 5, 2. We exult in hope. So exulting is a part of the essence of the life, but the mechanisms are different because the objective of Satan is exulting out of what I can do, and the exulting in the kingdom is on what I possess. Not because of what I do, but what I possess. That's why we have peace, we have obtained our introduction, and we exult because of what we have. We don't boast as if we've achieved it, accomplished it ourselves, but we do have this spiritual euphoria when we realize what we have. Peace of God and an introduction into grace. So that's one of the things we have to understand, and we need to understand this, that Satan, as the mirror image, has been predominantly effective in the human realm in convincing people that God is Satan, and Satan ought to be God. He has effectively communicated that. Most people believe it. The vast majority of people on this planet, Jesus said, are not going to ever come to the truth and faith in the gospel. He said the broad way that leads to destruction is huge, the gate's really wide, but the way to life is narrow and the gate's narrow, and there aren't many that find it. He frankly admitted that Satan has managed to persuade the vast majority of humanity that God is the devil, and that the devil is God. He's got it completely reversed, and it's a malicious propaganda, subversive. But the fact is, that's exactly how the vast majority of people see God. They see Him as the adversary, the Satan. And they see Him as the adversary seeking their destruction. And they see Him in terribly selfish ways. You don't have to live on this planet very long at all, talk to very many people about religious things very long at all, until you're going to hear somebody say, it's not fair. They'll take some doctrine out of the Scripture, predominantly the doctrine of predestination or election. They'll say, it's not fair. What is that? That's an accusation against God of His character, that He is the devil. He's unjust. It's not fair. That's just knee-jerk humanity. We have, as human beings, we bought into the idea that the God who created this is not fair. He's the devil. He's the adversary. And so one of the things that has to be done for believers, Romans 5:1, it has to become clear that God is not our adversary. He is not our Satan. He is not out to get us. We have peace with God. We have been justified by faith, and that means we are believers. We believe something. We believe that Jesus died for our sins. That squelches all of the challenges of the motivation of God. I mean, if God was out to get us, He'd have got us. He wouldn't have sent His Son to die for us. The whole issue of Calvary says God is love, and you can't really mount an effective accusation of poor motive on God's part if you ever see Calvary for what it is. The death of the Son of God, who did not deserve to die, for a bunch of rotten sinners who did deserve to die, you cannot challenge the motivation of the person who sent His Son to die for those kind of people. Anybody that challenges God's motivation at the level of love just simply doesn't understand Calvary at all. If God was really the meanie that everybody wants Him to be, He'd have never sent His Son. He'd have just delighted in frying us one at a time, bit by bit. But that's not the way He is. And the whole issue of justification by faith means we have believed that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that He has redeemed us and we are justified. But the very fact that it's by faith means that only believers are transferred out of the real conflict that God engages in against the opposition kingdom. Because if a person is a member of the opposition kingdom, God is at war with them. The very fact that we have peace with God means we've been transferred out of God's target zone. He's not after us. He's at peace with us. He has settled that issue. He's moved us out of His target zone. The wrath of God that is being revealed from heaven is not aimed at us because we have peace with God. And the focus on the present tense, we have this peace, means that we need to be firmly and continuously settled on the fact that God is not Satan. He is the Father. He is our Father. And that's why Jesus, when He taught His disciples to pray, started out by saying, "Our Father." Because there is that identity issue that needs to be fundamental to all of our thinking about God. Especially when crunch time comes and things are falling apart. It's in those times that you'll be tempted to revert back to your God is my enemy mindset. But it's not true. You have peace with God. And that focus on peace with God needs to be kept in place because of one big truth, and that is the what's that happen don't really change. I mean, there are lots of things that happen in the lives of people who believe that carry a potential of enormous disaster. I mean, you know, life is not a gravy train for believers. There are many things that come that if we had our way, if we could talk our Father into it, we'd have bypassed that. But it doesn't happen. I mean, in this world, Jesus said, you will have trouble. So the what's, the troubles, they're not affected by God's identity. But we are, as believers, affected by His identity because when we evaluate the what's on the basis of the whys, when we say, why has God done this? The answer comes very clear that He has done it for our good. That's Romans 8:28, flat out. There is nothing that happens to a believer that is not designed for his good. It doesn't matter where it came from. If it came right out of the pit of hell, off the hand of Satan himself, God still uses it for our good. That's Romans 8:28, says that. And so when we say, why has God allowed this, or why has God done this, or why has He permitted this to happen to me, the answer is always going to be because He loves us and He's got something good in mind, and this is a part of the mysterious working to produce that good. Who would have ever thought that redemption would come from the brutal murder of the Son of God by ungodly wicked men? And yet that's exactly where redemption came from. So you have to keep that in mind. When things are going rotten, you have to remember. Particularly, you need to remember what we studied Sunday morning, that God made these commitments to fill in the valleys and bring down the mountains and straighten out the crooked places and smooth off the rough spots. Sometimes that's a painful process. But what is the natural fruit of that? It is good. Hebrews says no chastisement is at the present time delightful, but grievous, but afterwards it works the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So it's a good thing, whatever it is we're going through. It's the thing itself may not be good, but the result will be. That's because we have peace with God. He refuses to allow these negative issues to do any significant damage to us. And what I mean by significant is final damage. Believers stand firm on Romans 8:28, and the quality of their lives is completely dependent on their confidence in that. Because if you don't believe that you have peace with God when you're going through your difficult times, what you will believe is that you're at war with God. And if you don't think that affects your life, you don't understand your soul. Your soul needs to be confident that you have peace with God. That's the only way you can have any rest. And rest in your soul is a big chunk of what life's all about. The other one is exulting in your spirit, but we'll get to that. Probably not this evening, though. So, we've kind of reviewed verse 1, talking about our possessions. We have peace with God. What's the next thing we have? Well, according to verse 2, we also have had an introduction by faith into grace. Okay, now what does that mean? What does it mean to have an introduction? Well, the word itself means to be led up to or toward something. It has the idea of someone bringing someone else up to or toward someone else. And the image here is that you're moving into a realm called grace. That Jesus, through whom we have had our introduction, Jesus has taken us in imagery. He's taken us by the hand, and He's led us into grace. But what does that mean? Well, I think part of what it means has to do with the statement in Hebrews about coming boldly to the throne of grace. Being introduced into grace means that you've been led into the throne room. And who's sitting on the throne but the Father with whom you have peace? And Jesus, in effect, has introduced you to the Father. But He has introduced you to the Father in the atmosphere of grace, so that He doesn't even mention the Father. We have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. So He doesn't even mention the Father. He mentions the grace thing. Why? Because He wants us to understand the atmosphere of the arena into which we've been led. Now, what does all that mean? Well, the imagery of being led into something or toward someone creates this kind of reality. The closer you get, the bigger the impact is going to be made on you by the person or thing that you're getting closer to. Let me see if I can illustrate that. Jesus said one time that the condemnation was that light had come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, so they fled from the light. Well, the whole imagery there was that there was this light, and if a man got anywhere close to it, it would give him light. It would shine upon him. And of course, the shining on him did two things. It enabled him to see, and enabled everybody else to see him. And of course, if his deeds were evil, what they saw when they saw him was a doer of evil deeds. So, in spite of the fact that the light would enable him to see more clearly, he would get away from it so that people couldn't see him more clearly. So in order to preserve his own ego, he would blind himself by turning back to the darkness. Well, the whole illustration there is that the closer you're introduced to the light, the closer you get to the light, the better you can see. That's the positive side. But if we want to call it the negative side is the better you are seen. Well, that's the whole idea here in verse 2, that we have been introduced into this sphere of grace, to the person of grace, and the closer we are brought by Jesus into this throne room, up to the very throne, the closer we get, the greater the impact of the person sitting there on that throne makes on us. And since the characteristic of that person is grace in this text, then what it means is the closer we get to the person, the greater the impact of grace is upon us. And we've already said that grace is this divine activity on our behalf. So what Paul is saying is that at some point in the past, Jesus introduced us to the Father of grace. He brought us right into the throne room, and He said, Father, I want to introduce you to one of mine. And the Father accepted us as one of His. And so Paul is actually telling us that we have received this introduction. We've had it. It's our possession. We had in the past an introduction by faith into this grace through Jesus. Now, that means then that what he's really dealing with here is the point in time in the past when by faith we came to know God as the Father of grace, the God of all grace. Paul deliberately emphasizes grace as the inescapable impact. And it's interesting that Hebrews deliberately does that. In chapter 4, verse 16, he tells us that we should boldly approach the throne of grace that we might find mercy and find help in time of need. because that's what the throne's there for. It's not the throne that gives us the help, folks. It's the person sitting on the throne. It's the Father of grace. He's the God of all grace. And when we have need, we can go right into the throne room, where grace is the air you breathe. In the throne room, grace is the air you breathe. You go in there and you participate in the divine provision, because that's what grace is. It's God's provision. So it's really necessary that we understand that though Paul was indirectly talking about the Father, he was directly talking about the grace of the Father. And the reason that that's important is because the identification of the Father has been corrupted by demonic deceptions and lies for as long as God's program has been on the planet. Satan's been trying to get people to believe that God is not a God of grace. And Paul is adamant about the fact that Jesus is the demonstration of the fact that God is a God of grace, and he himself has personally introduced us to the Father of grace. And what does that mean? Well, it means that, according to the end of verse 2, that we exult in hope of the glory of God. Well, what does it mean to have hope of the glory of God? Well, what's the glory? Grace. So this means that because Jesus has introduced us to the Father or the God of grace, we have taken our stand by faith in this area of grace in the throne room, and we exult in hope that that glory is our experience. So the focus here on the fact that it's already happened. See, verse 1 says it's a continuing reality that we have peace with this person. But in verse 2, he tells us it's a past tense reality that we've been introduced to him as the God of grace, so that the focus on our position is fundamental. He says we have taken our stand in this throne room. Grace is where we stand. The air we breathe around the throne of God is the air of grace. And the focus here is on the greatest problem that believers have, and that is the inconstancy of our believing. If we were as consistent in believing as we sometimes are, always, where would our problems be? There wouldn't be any. I mean, if we were as firm in our confidence that Romans 8:28 is true when everything's going great, if we were still believing it when everything was falling apart, we wouldn't even see it as falling apart. We would see it as another part of the program in which God is accomplishing his gracious plan. And it wouldn't be conceived of in our minds and hearts as something terribly negative. It wouldn't be. We would have the kind of stability in our souls that would enable us to interpret the experiences that we're having with a sense of confidence that this is God at work, and it's going to work. It's going to be effective. He's going to accomplish the good that he intends. If our faith was constant, we wouldn't even need Romans 5. But our faith isn't constant, and that's why Paul emphasizes this. The apostolic solution to the inconstancy of our faith is to establish a point in our past history in which the great transaction of our introduction to the Father has been accomplished. And I don't know about you, but that has helped me more times than not over the life of my Christianity, which started back in 1964. I have had the ups and downs of the inconstancy of my faith, and there have been times when I've wondered, is it real? Did anything really happen? And invariably, all I have to do is remember back to the time when I believed the gospel, and then observe what has happened to me since then. And the question about whether it's real just disappears. Sure, it's real. That's Paul's whole point. He's establishing this point of introduction as the time in which we took our stand in the grace of God. And that means that we believed that his grace meant he was on our side, he was going to accomplish his objectives for us, for our good, And we stand there. We've taken our stand in that grace. And so he means that we, by faith, have accepted Jesus' introduction of us to his Father as finally effective for all eternity, no matter what. That's the only concept that can give rest to your soul. If your soul is disturbed, as it is in the inconstancy of your believing, when your faith ebbs, your soul is disturbed. Your soul can't survive in the ebbing of faith. It's going to get all panicky. That's what the ebbing of faith does. What Paul is attempting to do is provide stability so that the ebb and flow of faith is smaller, less radical, instead of going way down into the valley of despair and way up on the high mountain of arrogance. The process of God's dealing with us ever since we were introduced to him by his son Jesus, the process is to pull these things to the center so that finally we reach this stability of whatever happens, we can still be grateful, we can still walk with God in the light with fullness of confidence, because over time he has pulled the valleys, he's filling in the valleys of despair, he's pulling down the mountains of arrogance, he's making us what he wants us to be. That's Paul's whole point. And it really does matter whether we believe that, because that no matter what that I mentioned, we accepted Jesus in his introduction of us to his Father as finally effective for all eternity, no matter what. That no matter what is crucial to the definition of your faith. People are forever asking me, well, do you believe in once saved, always saved? You got to believe that if you have been introduced to the Father of grace. If the air you're breathing in the throne room is grace, you have got to believe that God has accomplished what he wanted to accomplish for you in the introduction, which is justification, and that out of that, there is an eternity looming that is yours no matter what. Because if you don't believe that, then obviously your soul's not going to be at rest. Obviously, God's still your enemy. That's the only alternative. If you can turn God back into your enemy by doing something that you ought not to do, then he never ceased to be your enemy. Because I've got news for you. There aren't very many days go by you don't do something that would qualify you as an enemy if God wanted to make you such. I mean, I know we're pretty self-righteous about our behavior, and we go through our days and think, well, we didn't do anything wrong today. That's our perspective. Look at it from his, and he'll think, oh, man, I sure got a lot more grace to pour out here. But that's his attitude. He has a lot of grace to pour out, and he intends to. So that's the goal. And that's what Paul is doing in Romans 5, 1 and 2. He is establishing our possessions. What do we have? Well, on the one hand, we have peace with God. That's an ongoing reality. On the other hand, we have a history in which we have been introduced to this grace, and we have taken our stand there. Those two things we have. The outworking of that is we exult in hope. The exulting is a spiritual phenomenon, but it's based on what we have, not on what we've accomplished. There's an enormous difference. People who exult in what they've accomplished are still in the kingdom of darkness. People who exult in what they have, especially if they have it by the grace of God, are spiritually alive because of their awareness of what they've been given. Okay? Any questions or comments? This is exactly the same word that's in Romans 3 when he says, where then is boasting? It's exactly this word. And so what we have to do is understand that what he's talking about is that sense in the spirit of man of enormous satisfaction, and it's going to come from one of two directions. It'll be a satisfaction based on what I've accomplished. Look what I have done. Everybody knows the feeling, even if they can't define it. When you have done something that was really important to you, and you look at it and you think, man, that, you know, look what I've just done. That's that exulting. The problem with exulting, when it's rooted in look what I've done, when it moves into the area of biblical and spiritual things, it's enormously deadly, because we boast in what we've done to qualify ourselves before God. So that's one side of the boasting or exulting thing. It's this spiritual sense of enormous satisfaction. The difference between Romans 3 and Romans 5 is that the exulting in Romans 5 is based on what we've been given. It has nothing to do with what we've accomplished. It's still the same sense of spiritual exaltation. It's still that sense of spiritual euphoria. But part of it is because the whole issue of the spirit of man is the status issue. And we tend to think that we gain status by accomplishment. But the truth is we gain status by being identified as beloved by God. When we understand how much He loves us, that's where our status comes from. I mean, we are people of status because our God died for us, not because we've died for Him. But the world says, no, my status comes from what I've accomplished. And so most of the religions of the world have to do with what man does for God. But Christianity has to do with what God does for man. It's the same word, but the concepts are different because the exalting of this world is based on what I've accomplished, and the exalting that believers have is in what I have, what I possess. And that's why Paul is focused on what I have. I have peace. I've had this introduction. So I exult. All right, let's have a word of prayer then. Father, we are grateful to You for Your revelation to us of the things that You've been willing to freely give us. We acknowledge our lack of merit or desert, but also we acknowledge our gratitude and joy because of what You've accomplished. When we see ourselves as others see us, and even as You see us, we are somewhat dismayed because there is truth in what others see and what You see that we don't want to see. But at the same time, we exult in the fact that You are not put off by that, that You have taken us on as Your children to bring us to maturity. And so we pray that even this evening, our time together, will be a part of that process. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.